If you have a Bible, let's turn. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. If you do not have a Bible this morning, you don't own one, you would like one, please raise your hand. We'd love to give you a free copy of the Word of God this morning. So just let us know and we will get one to you. Today, all over the world, obviously, people are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of different views about that, a lot of different angles that people are taking in terms of that. Some people just want nothing to do with it, dismiss it out of hand, resist it, reject it. And that's their worldview. They don't believe that it's real and they don't believe there's anything to make of it. Other people will be in church like you are. Maybe it's your first time in church for a while and we're glad you're here. We really, really are. We invite you to come back every week. But sometimes people just come to church at Christmas and Easter and they, you know, they know it's an important day. It is an important day and it's respectful to come during that, and we appreciate that. Again, and we're glad you're here. But others see this kind of more as a cultural holiday, and you know, Easter comes, not to get too in the weeds this morning, but Easter comes from the name of the Roman goddess, or goddess of spring and fertility, and that's why a lot of times you see the images of eggs and rabbits and things like that, because it's basically a celebration of spring. Grass is finally green, right? Yay for all the rain. But it's kind of a celebration of being reborn. We really prefer to focus on the resurrection because that's the whole reason for the day, right? So that's why we call it Resurrection Day. We don't necessarily use the word Easter, although sometimes it comes out, but it's why we don't do egg hunts, things like that, because we're focusing on the resurrection of Christ. And for those of us that believe that, there are even varying levels of response to that. Some people believe it happened. They believe in the cross. They believe in the resurrection, but it hasn't necessarily changed their lives. They have a knowledge of it, but it hasn't impacted them and transformed them. Other people want to believe, but you know, it's not really become a life-changing truth. They wrestle with it, or maybe even some of us who do believe it's a life-changing truth wrestle with our faith a little bit. We see that disparity in the Gospels as we look at all four accounts, and we won't this morning, but as we've studied over the years and study again this morning the cross and the empty tomb, there's an array, and we talked a little bit about this Friday night, about the fickle crowds that praised him on Sunday as he entered into Jerusalem on the donkey and yelled, Hosanna, and then 5 days later wanted blood. They wanted to crucify him and said, put his blood on us. We'll take the guilt on ourselves. Why did they change so quickly? And you've got the religious leaders who didn't recognize the Son of God standing right before them, rejected him, didn't want anything to do with him, accused him of blasphemy, told him that he was not right, and then really for months plotted to kill him. And then you've got his followers who loved his teaching and loved the healing that he did, but when he said this is what it takes to be a disciple, and when they started to see the tide turning, kind of drifted away from him or left them outright and said, this is too difficult for us. We don't want to do this. And of course we have his disciples. And as we studied Friday night, they promised, all of them, not just Peter, they all promised, we're not going to let anything to happen to you. We're going to go to the cross with you. They're not going to kill you without killing us. And yet, when push came to shove and the Romans came, they all ran away. And John followed and Peter followed. We know Peter denied Christ three times, but they all abandoned him. Now, that was despite the fact that for 3 years he had verified, really unquestionably, that he was the Son of God. He showed that through his teaching. He showed that through his miracles. And he told many people, not just the disciples, he told many people in advance, I'm going to be crucified, and the third day I'm going to rise again. So many people knew that. But here's what struck me this year, and it's the first time I've ever really been caught up in this thought that the Lord really impressed upon my heart, that no one was at the tomb when it happened. No one was there that morning. Even the Roman soldiers that had been guarding the tomb, when the angel came down and opened the tomb, they initially fainted and then they ran off. So when Jesus walked out, when Jesus came out of the tomb alive, there was not one person, not one, to celebrate him and worship him. Now, this is the greatest moment in the history of the world. There's nothing better. I think about the launch of Artemis this past week and all the people that were gathered down at Cape Kennedy and intentionally drove down there and stood on the grass and watched the rocket go up, and people were flying by in a plane and watched the rocket go up, and we're watching it online, the views of, from Earth, from space. That was a huge event that people moved their life around. And yet, when Jesus comes out, the greatest moment in recorded human history, the place is deserted. Now, if nothing else, that emphasizes that we all need his salvation, because none of us sought him. Even those closest to him were not there for him. And the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the question that really struck me the past week and a half was, why was everybody so skeptical? Why was everybody so unbelieving? And why, even today, do people still have doubt about it? Why do they intentionally dismiss it and deny it and reject it? What's happening? Why does this take place, and what does it tell us about ourselves, and what does it tell us about Jesus? So let's read this historical account. Thank you for turning there in your Bible. But let's read about what happened that morning. Familiar text, but read it like you've never read it before. On the first day of the week, verse 1, Luke 24, at the early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Verse 9, they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. They were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Notice verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, the author of this particular gospel is a man named Luke. And Luke, we know, was a medical doctor. So if there's anyone of all the apostles, all the disciples, all his followers, that's going to question a literal, physical, bodily resurrection from the dead, it's going to be the doctor. Especially after all the torture that Jesus endured, so much so that the Bible says that he no longer looked like a man. We have sanitized pictures of Jesus on the cross with a trickle of blood and whatever. He was disfigured. He was unrecognizable. You really couldn't even tell he was a human being anymore. So for that person to die and then to be wrapped up completely in linen, so there was no way, so there was no way for him to move after experiencing unreasonable, unimaginable pain and blood loss, to be wrapped up and put in a tomb sealed with a big stone, for him to rise again, a doctor would have been the first person to say, "I don't think that probably happened." And yet we have multiple confirmations that this did happen. The stone was gone, the soldiers were gone, Jesus was gone, and the angels verify the truth. He has risen from the dead. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why are you here? You act like there's going to be a dead body in that tomb, but he's alive. Why are you here? And then they remind the women, do you remember back in Galilee when he told you that he was going to be crucified and rise again the third day? He told you in advance what was going to happen. I'm like, oh yeah, that's right. We remember him telling us. They go back and tell the disciples. And I think Luke's version is so wonderful because he says, the disciples are like, get out of here. No way. I mean, that's talking in vernacular, right? But you're crazy. What are you women talking about? He's not alive? That's nonsense. The tomb's empty? What happened? What are you girls talking about? I mean, just that's the sense in the text, right? They think that they're ridiculous. They think that there's no way. They would not, the text says, they would not believe. Because even the disciples who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, even the disciples who confessed with their mouths, you are the Messiah, you're the one, when Jesus rises from the dead, even though he told them this will happen multiple times with specifics, I'm going to go and they're going to crucify me and I'm going to rise again the third day. Even though the disciples knew that, not a single one of them was at the tomb that morning. Now, we can criticize, we can play armchair quarterback in 2026 and say, well, I would have been there, but we wouldn't have been. They represent us. We wouldn't have believed that. We wouldn't have been waiting there in a lawn chair going, all right, it's happening now, sun's rising, Jesus is about to be alive, because even those closest to him didn't believe it. And when they're told, they still don't believe it. Well, the women were there, but the women didn't come expecting the tomb to be open. The women came with the spices. They were going to anoint a dead body. So they're coming very fearfully. Well, how are we going to get the stone away? I mean, it's sealed. That's punishable by death. You break the Roman seal, but maybe the guards will be nice to us because we certainly can't move the stone by ourselves. So ladies, what are we going to do? Well, we'll just talk to them and we'll reason with them and we'll hope that somehow they'll open the tomb so we can go in and put the spices on our Savior's body. And yet they get there and the tomb is open. And it doesn't say they go, we told you, he told us. They're confused. The Bible says they're perplexed. They have no clue what's going on. Why would this happen? If the Pharisees' explanation, and we'll talk about that in a second, that the disciples had stolen the body, they wouldn't have been confused and perplexed and not believing. They would have been coy. They would have been like, oh yeah, oh the body's gone, wink, wink. Yeah, we know the truth, but you know. They're stunned. They're confused. They don't know what's happening. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees, they need some sort of explanation because they actually did know what happened. Maybe even more so than the disciples. Because when the Roman guards come back and they say, you know, it was crazy. An angel came down and it was so stunning, so overwhelming that we actually shook with fear. And then we passed out. And when we woke up, the body was gone. Like we can't understand this. And the Pharisees hated Jesus. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They didn't like his knowledge. They didn't like that the crowds were drawn to him. They were angry that he exposed their hypocrisy and their false teaching and the fact that they had distorted the law. So they want to silence him by any means necessary, but they are nervous. When they get this news, they are nervous. Turn over back, about 50 pages to Matthew chapter 27 for a minute. Matthew chapter 27. This is important that we see this. We're going to start in verse 62. Matthew 27, 62. I'll read as you turn. Now this is before the resurrection, for context. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. Jesus has been buried, but he hasn't risen again. 62. On the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, if you look back at verse 63, it is fascinating that the Jews go to Pilate and they say, we remember when Jesus was alive, he said he would rise on the third day. Isn't it amazing that they remember it more than the disciples do? But that's how open Jesus was about it. The Pharisees had heard it, and they're worried about it. They want to do anything to squash that narrative. So they go to Pilate, and they say, look, we need some help here. We want to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus and saying he rose again. So you got to help us out here. So Pilate says, fine, put a stone on the tomb, mark it with my seal, and put guards there so we can make sure that that doesn't happen. So the Roman soldiers now, chapter 28, verse 2 and beyond, they come back and they say, there's a problem. There was an earthquake, and the angel came down, and he rolled away the stone, and we passed out, and then we woke up, Jesus was gone. Now, the Pharisees at that point are worried. Oh, we can't have that. What? No, for real. Like, it was amazing. Now, the problem was that fully discredited the Pharisees, and it fully affirmed Jesus Christ. So look at chapter 28 and verse 12. It says, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they'd been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. So in other words, what happened? They know what happens. They know that Jesus was alive. So they pay off the soldiers and say, tell everybody that you were asleep and the disciples came as we suspected and stole away the body, because that's the only possible explanation that we could come up with outside of an actual resurrection that we know took place. The problem was, this was completely illogical, because Roman soldiers were the most disciplined, tough people in the whole world, and there literally were 16 of them guarding the tomb. So you have to suspend all disbelief and say 16 of the most disciplined soldiers on the face of the earth all fell asleep at exactly the same time and did not wake up when the disciples, who had no skill in doing this, came along, rolled the stone away, which they didn't hear because they were asleep, proceeded to steal the body and then walk away, and they were still asleep. Not possible. Impossible. Could not have happened. Plus, here's the real problem. Sleeping on the job was punishable by death for a Roman soldier. So this is the best the Pharisees can come up with. And they sell that story. Well, that's what we're going to go with. You were asleep. We'll deal with Pilate if he gets involved. We'll take care of him. We'll convince him. The problem was, they forgot that Matthew still knew some people on the inside from his days as a tax collector. Second problem was, it says in verse 15 that everybody knew about this. This was not just a little secret that they kept within. The whole city knew that they had been paid off, that the soldiers had been paid off. Why? Because Jesus was alive. Because there was no other reasonable explanation. Now, we can know the Pharisees' arrogant doubt, right? That makes sense. But why were all the people that Jesus ministering to and administered to suddenly losing conviction? Why did they abandon him? It's not like Jesus flew under the radar for 3 years. The whole nation was abuzz. The whole nation knew about Jesus. And he had spent most of his time in Galilee teaching and healing. But he had also been in Jericho. He had also been in Jerusalem. Everybody knew who Jesus was. And then when he comes in on Palm Sunday, riding the donkey, and the whole crowd's gathered, and everybody in Jerusalem, the text says, saw what was happening. They're like, what is going on here? So everybody knew. The Bible says the city was stirred. Now we have this time where it's Passover weekend, and a city that was usually 300,000 to 400,000 people, scholars say, was close to 2 million people at this point for this weekend, because every male over 20 had to come to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. So this was a new insight to me after 61 years. I had never thought, because I've always seen the pictures and the movies and the art, like when Jesus is on the cross and there are a couple of his disciples and Mary and there are some Roman soldiers and a couple people in the crowd. That is not how it was. Literally, tens of thousands of people in that crowd yelling, crucify him. Literally, tens of thousands, maybe more, walking by the cross, because Golgotha is right at the entrance to one of the gates. So you had to walk right by it. So all the people are coming by, and there's Jesus hanging on the cross. And they knew who Jesus was. So they're mocking and they're spinning. Come on, come down from there. You're the Messiah. What are you doing now? Come on, Jesus, prove yourself. And of course, the Pharisees are mocking and sneering at him, and everybody's upset. But this is multiple people. Not one of them was at the resurrection. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget about the kindness of God? It's amazing how quickly we forget that He created us in His own image and gave us an eternal soul, let alone loving us and providing for us. They forgot about His care and His healing and the teaching that was so profound that they said, "We've never heard anybody teach like this. This is straight from heaven. Who is this guy? We've never heard anything like it." And He's healing the lepers, and He's healing the demoniac, and He's salving a hand that's withered, and He's healing the man that came down through the roof, and people are getting up and walking that never were able to before. And He raises Lazarus from the dead, and people are going, "What is this?" And yet, when push comes to shove, they're not there. They forgot. They walked away. What is it about that caused each group to doubt, even for a minute? It couldn't be that they were questioning His word, right? Because the disciples were completely convinced that His word was right, and the people were changed by it. The Pharisees were convicted by it. There wasn't any denying that He spoke truth, and it certainly wasn't His character, because as we studied Friday night, He was pure and holy. There's not one person in history that's ever been able to prove that Jesus committed any sin, because He didn't. Even when He's tempted by Satan directly, He still stands firm. They couldn't question their experience because they had literally seen radical life change physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, relationally. People were so different once they met Jesus. There was no denying His power and His authority and His mercy. So why did they not believe? Then the question shifts to us. Do you doubt on any level? Why do you doubt? Maybe you reject Him altogether. Maybe you want nothing to do with Him. Or maybe you're skeptical and you know, "I came today, I don't really know what to expect, and this is kind of what I thought you'd talk about." And or maybe you believe in Him, but you just haven't surrendered to Him. Or maybe you love Him, but faith is a struggle, and you just, "I want to trust Paul, but I just, there's something holding me back." I want to encourage you this morning that I believe this comes down to one or more of five reasons. I think there are five reasons why people doubt. The first one is proud independence. Maybe you don't think you need God, if He exists. I don't need Him. I don't need my life ordered by that. I don't really think sin has consequences. If there is a heaven, I'll probably be there because I'm a pretty good person. But He's not going to have any authority over my life. He's not going to order my life. That's proud independence. It's just, I can do it on my own. Or maybe it's personal insecurity. "Paul, I'm struggling. I don't really think God loves me. I don't really think God cares for me. And even if He did, I'm not sure I'm worthy of His love and forgiveness. You have no idea what I've done in my life. And there's just so much junk. There's too much there. He can't possibly forgive me." Or maybe it's past injury. I know a lot of people are dealing with this right now. You're so wounded by what's happened in your life and by the people that have let you down and the people that have hurt you that weren't moral and upstanding and didn't have integrity. And the conclusion that the enemy's now put in your mind is, "God should have protected me and He didn't." So you become jaded and you become skeptical and you become untrusting of anybody because certain people let you down. Or maybe it's public influence. You know, I read a lot of stuff and listen to a lot of podcasts, and there's so many arguments and so many objections to belief in Jesus, and how can there only be one way? I think there have to be multiple ways to heaven, and you know, I'd like to believe, but I'm really more convinced by what the majority says, by what the crowd says. Kind of like Pilate was. Pilate had conviction. He knew Jesus was innocent, but the crowd swayed him. "Okay, fine, I wash my hands of this. Okay, let's just go with it." Rather than having a backbone and saying, "No, I'm the governor. He's not being put to death because he is innocent. There is no fault in this man." But he let the crowd persuade him. And I believe every person that is alive knows in their soul that this is true. They just don't want to accept it. Or maybe fifth, it's practical incredulity. That's hard to say when your mouth is dry, so just excuse it. Personal incredulity. You can't wrap your head around the fact that God loves you and that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose again from the grave, and that he wants to save you and give you abundant life, and that nothing is impossible with God. You just, it's so beyond your understanding that you just can't buy it. All of these objections are real, but here's the problem that each of those objections has. It is focused inwardly. It's trying to solve the problem with our own power rather than yielding ourselves and saying, God, you're personal, you love me, you care for me, you went to the cross for me, you rose again, the tomb is empty, nothing's changed, and you have abundant life for me that's more wonderful than I can imagine, and I just need to yield myself to you, and that's so hard for me to do, but I have to do it. This was all proven by Christ. This was all proven by the resurrection. And the fact is this morning that there's nothing we can point to about Jesus that allows those doubts to continue. Let me give you a couple facts that I've already said. Fact number one is the tomb is empty to this day. I've stood in it. There's no body there. If there had been a body there, I wouldn't have been there. It's empty. The tomb is empty. No one's ever been able to produce his body. Why? Because he defeated death and he rose from the grave and he ascended back to heaven. Fact number two is the soldiers were paid off. If he was really dead, they would have been punished. They would have been put to death. And the Roman army, which was the most powerful on the face of the earth, would have made it its singular mission to find Jesus. And if they couldn't find him, the Jews certainly would have, because the Pharisees hated Jesus and that would have given them complete credibility. Third fact, 500 people saw him after he rose. Too many to pull off a scam, because somebody's going to yield at some point. Somebody's going to cave and say, no, we were just kidding. We didn't really see him. 500 people saw him. The disciples' lives were radically changed by him. They went from timid and scared and hiding and denying and running and not having any power to now being bold and standing in front of thousands of people and saying, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's the Savior. When the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin threatened them, they said, we don't care what you do to us. Do anything you want. We're not going to stop talking about Jesus because he's alive. The fact is, we're still talking about it. We're still celebrating it 1993 years later to the day. And not just us, the world recognizes it. That's why you see all these articles. Who is Jesus? What do you know about the tomb? And they're discovering artifacts and digs in Israel that verify Jesus and verify the roads that he walked on and verify all kinds of things that prove he was alive. And maybe the most compelling fact is our lives are completely different because of it. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was in darkness, destined for hell, but now I am alive in Christ, secure for eternity. If you know that in your life, how many know that you can't deny it? It's who you are. You can't convince me otherwise. When we're singing that choir song, that's full conviction. We're not doing this for fun this morning. We're doing this because we believe in it, because it's true, because it's right, and we come to praise the Lord for it. Now, let me close with this. If your life isn't changed for whatever reason, please know that it is not an accident that you're here today. God brought you here, whether somebody invited you or you were driving by and said, I don't know what Harbor Rock Tabernacle is, but sure, I'll go in there. For whatever reason you came, you're not here by accident. God brought you here to hear the gospel. And I want to ask you a couple questions, and I mean this in all love and without any measure of judgment, but please let me ask this so you can just kind of assess your life and your beliefs. The first one is, what is holding you back from trusting in Jesus Christ? What is holding you back? And that's not just for an unbeliever. That's for those that haven't fully given their lives to Christ. They believe the cross and the tomb. I get it. But you haven't surrendered yourself to Christ. What's holding you back? Is it one of those five reasons? Is it something that's getting in the way? And listen, if you aren't trusting him or won't trust in him, and I mean this with all sincerity, where do you think the answers are going to come from? Where are you going to find unconditional love? Where are you going to find eternal security? Where are you going to find lasting peace? Where are you going to find contentment in all things, at all times. If it's not in Jesus, what is going to give you hope? What's going to give you purpose? What's going to frame your life? Man has been searching for 7,000 years and has never come up with an adequate answer. It's not in money. We all want more money, right? People that are wealthy aren't satisfied. 3-4 marriages, affairs, crime, corruption, all kinds of mess. People in power, they're corrupt. Power breeds corruption, right? Politicians, whatever, nobody's playing by the rules. It doesn't come from fame. Celebrities are killing themselves or overdosing on drugs or getting down to 14 pounds and looking like crazy because they're chasing something that they're never going to find. You don't find it in this world, you find it in the other world. And Jesus is the path to that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And you're not getting there without Him. You can search all you want. I promise you, you'll never find it. You'll never, ever find it. Now, let me close with this. I know I said I was going to close, but I didn't tell the truth. I had one more thing. There's one more image in the text that speaks all this. Go back over to Luke 24 for a minute, where we started. Because there's one more image in the text that really hit me this week, and it proves that the resurrection offers the salvation that every one of us needs. It's back in Luke 24. We've already read it, but let me read verse 1 and verse 2 again. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Verse 2 is the one we want to focus on. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, one of the things I love about Scripture is the Lord uses consistent themes all throughout that reinforce each other. And the concept of stones and being rolled away is one of the most significant. In Joshua 4 and 5, Israel had gotten out of Egypt, right, where they were in bondage for 430 years, and they had wandered through the wilderness, and they all died because they built a golden calf and mocked God. And then God finally got them to the promised land, and they're edge of the promised land, and God says, I'm going to divide the water. He stacks up the water 14 miles away. Imagine living in that town. The water rolls back 14 miles, and the people cross through on dry ground. After they've been delivered, after they've been saved from bondage. Now, as they walk through on the dry riverbed, he says, every tribe grab a stone. Every tribe grab one, and we're going to take it over to the west riverbank. Jericho's over here, the Jordan's here, and we're now on this side. We're in between. So in between Jericho and the Jordan River, I want you to set those stones, those 12 stones, and I want to make a tower. And that's going to be a reminder of my salvation and my deliverance and my promise to you that I've now fulfilled. And when your kids ask about it, you're going to say, that's where we crossed the river. That's where God did the final deliverance. Now, a chapter later in chapter 5, he comes back to them and he says, here's what I've done. I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt off of you. And he says, call that place between Jericho and the Jordan, call that place where the stones are, Gilgal, and the word means rolling. Now, it is not hard to see the parallel, right? Out of Egypt had been a temporary physical deliverance where they no longer had pain, they were no longer under slavery, they no longer served a master who diminished and defeated them and wanted to kill them, where they had no rights, no way of escape. What a picture of each of our lives under sin. Egypt represents our life under sin, where we're under bondage, we're condemned, we serve a master in the devil who has no love for us, no mercy for us, just wants to destroy us, and there is absolutely no way of escape on our own. That's called reproach. The word means shame and disgrace. But here's the good news this morning. Jesus came to roll away the reproach off our lives. which is why the scene of the tomb being rolled open, the stone being rolled away, is so powerful, because that shows that His grace has worked. Jesus didn't burst through the stone and it shattered. He had the angel roll it away, because that's a picture of what's happening. John 21 even gives the detail that when they looked in the tomb, the face cloth that would have been over Him was all rolled up. Not a small detail. It wasn't thrown away. Like if the disciples had stolen the body, they wouldn't have taken time. Hey, John, could you take time? Could you roll that up just so it looks neat and tidy in here? No, Jesus did that. He rose, grabbed the face cloth, rolled it up. A picture of Gilgal, a picture of the stone being rolled away. And listen, when everybody saw the stone rolled away, it changed the doubt. Nobody was skeptical anymore. The disciples rejoiced. The Pharisees plotted. The people spread out the news all throughout the nation. Why? Because He had risen, as He said, and that changes everything forever. So, final question for each of us. Has the fact of Jesus' resurrection changed your life? Or are you still holding on to doubt and skepticism? Let me say this as I close. Jesus came here because God loves you so much, and He wants to free you from the reproach on your life. So He took your sin, and He died in your place, and He crucified those sins, and then He defeated sin and death forever by rising from the grave. And He offers salvation to anyone, anyone, anyone who repents of their sin and trusts Him to save them. And if you've never done that before, I invite you to do that today and to experience new life in Christ. We would love to talk to you after the service. We'd love to sit with you and explain it and pray with you and answer any questions you have. I beg you, don't leave here today without doing that. And if you have done that and you know freedom in Christ, today is a day of great celebration, right? We don't come to this place going, oh, I can't believe Jesus died and we thought He was the Savior, but He's not. No, we come here to say, the Lord is risen. Praise His name.